For those of us who were here last time, I introduced Psalm 46, the psalm that was written by the sons of Korah. Quite an interesting study that we had concerning the sons of Korah, with quite an unusual history, and yet we came to learn that those men were greatly used of the Lord despite their history being so murky. And we try to apply certain principles to our lives also. We noted that all of us did not have a noble history. You know, none of us were wise. And yet the Lord chose to use the most unwise, the most despised, for the extension of His glory. And we were greatly encouraged when we looked at that. So today I want to try to look at something else. Primarily two things again. I want to talk about God, revealed in this passage, and then we'll talk about what God does as revealed in the very same passage. So if you would, please do turn with me to Psalm 46, and we will read the entire Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its water roll and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms stutter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes woes cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I wonder if we've taken time to consider that most of the answers to our problems and the issues that we battle with in life, both, in fact, in this very present life and eternity, will only be resolved when we have a clear and proper understanding of who God is. The foundation is God. When we want to look at our very present life, if we look at this life in absence of God, our conclusions will be very misguided and very misleading. God should be at the center of it all. Someone said, when I don't take time to reflect on the God I serve, he becomes too small to help me, so I decide to handle the anxiety myself and blame God for it later. So you are the one whose attention has been shifted. God is there, stationed. He does not move. And then because of our failure to focus on who this great God is, we tend to blame and condemn him. A.W. Tozer said this: the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with the matter which at the most cannot concern him for the very long time. In other words, if we have a wrong view of God, we have the wrong view of life. And even our approach to the temporal problems will be basically very artificial. And at the end of the day, the Lord will not receive the glory ultimately, because in his providence, he allows those things to come in our lives for a purpose. And like we looked at the same psalm, the God who is there, we noted that there is an idea of animosity, of calamity, as this psalm was being written. But we understood the sons of Korah, their focus was primarily God and God alone, which should also be something that we consider ourselves in this day and age, because we live in these troubled times. We live in these troubled times. And we have to understand that the Lord God is sovereign, even over these same troubles that we experience. But we need to know to whom we need to run to for comfort and security. It should only be God and God alone, because this same God is very faithful to watch over his people. This very same God, he has promised to be the refuge to those that run to him. This very same God, he has promised never to abandon, never to leave us, nor forsake us, especially if we know him. And therefore, this psalm does ooze with this motivation to have confidence in this great God, such that we should never be moved if we know who he is. So we will look at God being the shelter and our safety this morning. I want us to consider these things so that we can drive the thought of who God is in our hearts. And then we'll be comforted by that, not just today, but for the days to come. He is a great God. God, our shelter and safety. I'm very much interested in the way the psalmist has opened this very section. So in the first place, we'll look at God is. And then the last part, we'll come and look at what he does or who he is. Refuge and strength. But today we'll just look at refuge. And if the Lord allows, we'll come and look at strength and the following ideas as he permits. So God, our shelter and safety. So how has God been revealed to us in this very section? First, we look at his self-disclosure at verse 1a. God is. Those two words might seem very insignificant to us when we read God is. But in there lies so much wealth of who God is. Because within this context, the character of God is put to the fore. In this very section, we come to learn why God is God. In this very section, we come and understand why danger should not be the reason for us to shudder or even run away from the face of God. By the way, we need to also know that our view of God also demands of us a hearty response. If we have a clear understanding of who God is, our response should be that of honor, of glorifying God, of appreciating who he is regardless where we might be found. That should be something that fills our hearts. So I want to make an affirmation that just those two words, they reveal to us the character of God. God is. And I understand that there are many people who tend to contradict or rather fight against the reality that God is. There are many people who do that. And yet we are given overwhelming evidence that this God who is a self-existing God, that this same God who is the reason why there is creation. That this same God who Not only did he create, but he sustains all that which he created, including you and I, this God who is. Scripture gives to us the general revelation of God in creation. He has created all things. And what's interesting when we look at creation, that the Lord God did not use any material to create apart from his word. He decreed, and it came into being. And all that which he has created, they utter the praises to him. They glorify God. But this same great God is revealed in the word of God for us to appreciate. When we look at what he has created, obviously our consciences, our minds, our hearts are enlivened to the fact that there is a God. But that will not bring us to salvation. But that which he has created should draw us to inquire about this great God who created. And when we do, we are brought into not only knowing about him, but we know him as our Lord. I want us to read Psalm 139, if you would. This God who exists is a God who is there. This is the psalm that speaks about God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. That no one can ever run away from God, including the ones who reject the idea of God's existence. They can't run away from him. And you know why? I'm convinced why hell is going to be so severe. His presence will be there. He's everywhere. And the psalmist give us some idea of this great God who is from verse 7 of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Verse 11. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light above me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. That is the great God who is there. So those that argue that God does not exist, they are still living within the world which he created. And he sustains their lives in hope that they might turn to him. So we can argue the existence of God from many fronts. We can argue from the creational perspective that God created all things. In fact, Romans 1 and verse 20, all his invisible attributes, Paul says, are made evident because God made evidence to them. So no one is without excuse, says the scriptures. When we look at the beautiful creation, we've just read about this great God who's everywhere, that he created all things in order and beautifully. And those things, they utter praise and they glorify him. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 6. They utter praise. We may not hear their voices, but when we behold the beauty of the heavens, the air that brushes against our faces, even the water we drink, the land we tread on, everything round about us, they proclaim loudly about this great God who is. When the Lord God created man, he imbibed his image on man. We are the image bearers of God. This very life, the vitality we have, the intelligence is given to us, even the will, all those should be things that remind us that there is someone who made us the way we are, to whom we need to offer all the credit. morality. I was reading about Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. Oh, this man is very ungodly. And yet, he had the conscience not to sin against God, not to sin against Abraham when Abraham went into his land and he lied that Sarah was not his wife but the sister. The Lord caused Abimelech not to sin. He had morals within him. And that is all credited to God. Man's craving for something great. Because the way the Lord God created us, there is something within us that craves for worship. The spiritual nature in man, there is that yearning to worship. I think let's read Acts, and then we'll try to explain further about this great God. Look at Acts chapter 17. It's a section which Pastor Dan has been preaching over for some time now. Acts chapter 17. Many of us, we know the story. Paul is in Athens, and he found many statues put up, or the idols have been erected around, and he found one plaque with the inscription to the unknown God. But even before we reach where Paul reads to the unknown God, we understand that there was something that there was an urge within these ungodly people to worship something. And at the end of the day, they had to put an inscription also to the unknown, in case there is this deity whom we don't know of. We need to acknowledge also. We need to acknowledge. I'll start reading from verse 16. But my point of interest is 23, 27 through 29. But from 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. And he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplaces every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others say, "He seems to be a preacher of some foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 19. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? So, for you bring some strange things to us, to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." We can jump to verse 27 and down to verse 29. "That you should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Verse 28. "For in him we live and we move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by an art. and imaginations of man. But we find the Apostle Paul is saying he perceived that they were very religious. The motivation for their being, for them being so religious, was they needed to worship something. So the Lord God, in his providence, he has given to man something that should pull him to seeking this great God and worship him. So this God who is, he has done all these things. Now, so generally, when we talk about God, we know who he is in part. Because no one can really know God fully, but he has revealed himself to us sufficiently that we can relate to him and render to him the worship that is due. We know God as the Almighty, the Omega, the Alpha and the Omega. We know God as the compassionate one, as the deliverer. We know him as one who is exalted high. When we do, you know, catechism with our kids, one of the questions which they love the most, they will actually fight over it, is to answer the question, who is God? And they would fight over it, and they would say, God is the spirit, and he has no body like man. And they will cheer up. They will cheer up. I don't think they understand the meaning of that yet. But we continue praying that the Lord will make himself known to them. We know this great God in part. But according to this section, we can go back to 46. In this very section, the Lord God is revealed in contrast to something that is putting God to the fore as being different. The Lord God is revealed in various names in this very section. There are about 8 names. And one of those names has been repeated, and that was the major emphasis as to why the writer use those different names and then emphasize on one of the names, Elohim. And that was used in contrast to the leaders of the nations. Because Elohim, that is a plural noun for God. But it is all encompassing of other authorities, other deities. So how do we distinguish this God from the human rulers, from the spirit world and those authorities, the principalities? How do we know that? Those other names which the writer has put to the fore are revealing further how distinct this great God is. God is Elohim in the original. And if you read down to verse 4, again you find city of God, that is Elohim. Most High, that is Elyon, O Sabaoth. Again we have God, who is Elohim. Again God in verse 5, who is Elohim. Now, verse 5 down to verse 9, we have an implied character of God, the sovereignty of God. That's how he is revealed in there. And then when you come, you look closely, there are those words, Lord, that are in bold letters. That is Yahweh, the original name of God. So the implication by that is that despite other deities, despite other idols, despite other authorities, or even the rulers, the kings, this great God emerges above them all. So when the sons of Korah say, God is, he's standing in contrast to these other deities, to these lesser of value rulers. This is the great God whom we serve. What do the catechisms say about this great God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is God? And the answer is, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wise, powerful, he's holy, just, good, and his truth. Very different. The Larger Catechism also amplifies more on that, beginning with the same words, God is spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things. So nothing can be hidden from him. He knows all things. Again, I say, these were the sons of Korah with a very obscure history. How did they come to understand that immense character or characters of this great God? Only when God himself reveals himself to someone that we can be brought to such a level of understanding. We know him to be the creator. I've already made reference to that. But he also sustains everything and he sustains everyone. This great God is the most wise God. No one can outwit God. No one would. He's just. This God who is. And when you think about the justice of God, it's not like you are standing before the human tribunal where you can wiggle your way around and manipulate the outcome. He's just and he will repay everyone justly. He's just. He's sovereign. He providentially rules all things and guides all things to its outermost end. And that is all for his own glory. So this section is all filled with the reality of God. It's so theocentric. It's so saturated with this great God. Now I want to look at this name, Elohim. In fact, I forgot to mention one other thing. I think I mentioned last time. In here twice, God is revealed as Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us. Elohim. This is the term by which God is identified in this very section. Spurgeon once said with regards the names or how God identifies himself. God, the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, sets forth his own name and title that there may be no mistake as to who he is. I am the Lord, that's Jehovah, saith he, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to a graven image. Isaiah 42 and 8. He also sets forth his name at large for the comfort of his people. Is it not written, they that know thy name well put their trust in thee? And it's a very long quotation by Spurgeon, but I'll just skip some few and okay, this is the other part I want us to appreciate. There is something in every name of God which may breed faith in our souls. Whether we know him as Jehovah, Elohim, Shaddai, or Lord, or by whatever other name he has been pleased to manifest himself, that title becomes the ground of our confidence and is the means of fostering faith in his people's minds when they come to understand its meaning. Elohim, what does that mean? It means the Supreme One. God is, just that God, the word God, Elohim, it means the one who is supreme or the one who is might. The implication of that is that he is above all other and is against all. Is above all other. No one can compare with him in simple terms. Everything else is but beneath him. So, we find that the Lord God is revealed in this section as one who is great. The one who is sovereign. From verse 6 through verse 9, in contrast to the nations, he's above them. He is above them. This great God is eternal and he is one who is supreme. He created all things. He created the heavens and the earth and even the minutest creatures like ants. Created them. We already read Acts 17. But Colossians 1, 16 through 17 conveys a wonderful thought. Speaking of Christ, who is God, he says, by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the sovereign ruler. And he preserves all. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory. That's the glory of the Father. The exact representation or the imprint of his nature. But the following words. And he upholds all things by the power of his word. In contrast to these rulers. Go back with me to Psalm 2, Psalm number 2. From verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Saying, let us burst their bones apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decrees. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. I think we can just end there. But what's interesting is how the one who sits on the throne laughs. Laughs at who? The kings of the earth. The rulers on the earth, they are plotting ill against the Lord's anointed. The nations rage. But this Supreme One does not even shudder when the nations rage. He's not threatened by their rage. Why? Because he's the Supreme One. When the sons of Korah say, God is, they are conveying the thought of this great God whom we need to appreciate for who he is. Our very own confession. I will just read one paragraph. I was tempted to put three paragraphs because I just could not help it. So I will just read one paragraph and I will leave the second and the third to us. The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. And when I read those words, every time, Dr. Dozo, you know. Without body parts or passions. Who only has immortality, dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, all might, everywhere infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just, terrible in his judgment, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. I was tempted to read second and the third, but anyway, I'll end it. I'll just leave it there. That is the great God. And the Lord Jesus Christ's desire was that the people of God may know this great God. Him being on earth, and even when he was about to leave during his priestly prayer. This was his prayer. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you sent. We know this true God, not by ideas or illusions or imaginations, but by how he has revealed himself in his word. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he says, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough object, something which catches our imaginations and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? Well might God say through Jeremiah, let him that glory in this, that he understands and knows me. For knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart. So again, the emphasis, knowing him. So when we read these two words, God is, that is something which should come to our mind. We are talking about this great, supreme, sovereign, immutable, omniscient, omnipresent, and we can go on and on. Great God. And think of this, dear ones. This great God calls us his own. That we are his children. He is infinite. I am finite. I don't even know what will happen the next 5 minutes from now, but he knows. And we are called to know him. So if this is true, of this God who is. How else is he revealed in this very section? So I want us to just look at one aspect and then we'll call it a day. So God who is revealed as the sufficient safety. He is the sufficient safety. God is our refuge. I love how direct the sons of Korah, you know, relay the thought about God. They are not beating about the idea of possessiveness. He's our. And it doesn't seem like they came to know God and then they are afraid to identify themselves with him. They are identifying themselves with this God as their refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge. God is our satisfyingly our security. He is satisfyingly our safety. He secures us. The saints of the Most High God are in His safe keeping. And I think if we just took some time and ponder on that, that we are safely kept by this great God, how much of comfort should that bring to us? How much of settledness should that bring to us? Because you know that whatever might come your way, that can't pull you away from the safe hands of God. Jesus already said that we are in His hands, in His Father's hands, and no one can really snatch us out of His hands. But just take time to think about that. That He is our refuge. Refuge simply means shelter or hope, trust, or a safe place. A place one can flee and be secure. The place one can go and find rest. All the threatenings that would have come his way cease to threaten him because he's in a place of comfort. Originally, in the Old Testament, there was a place called a city of refuge. It was a place when someone committed a crime or manslaughter would flee to. And once they are there, no one could touch them. And usually, the refuge had lofty walls. And there was also a high tower to watch if the enemies were coming. It's a fort, a fortress. In Psalm 18, Psalm number 18, and reading from verse 2, the Lord again is identified here. From verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I just love the emphasis of my. It's like a kid who was every time would say, this is mine. It's mine. Even when it's not theirs, it's mine. I don't think being selfish when it comes to your love for God is sinful. Because this is what's coming. My salvation, my rock, my fortress. But in 46, there is a bit of accommodation. He's our, all of us. He's our refuge. So one would go and seek refuge in the city of refuge. Reading from the Treasures of David, with regards God being their refuge. This is what Spurgeon said. Refuge, not our armies or our fortress. Israel's boast in Jehovah, rather is Jehovah, the only living and true God. Others flaunt their seemingly impenetrable castles, placed on inaccessible rocks and secured with gates of iron. But God is a far better refuge from distress than all these. So he's just putting a comparison there. The physical refuge is not as safe as God being the refuge. Having the army is not bad. But they can only begin and end at a certain point of securing one's life. Armies also get defeated by the enemies. But this great God, who is the refuge, he is firstly not answerable to any, and he cannot be defeated in any way possible. So if we know that this great God is our refuge, how should we relate to him? Firstly, and I'm winding down. Is it 10:30? All right. One of the things we need to appreciate is, firstly, to understand that we are the sons of God Most High. That should be the very first thing. And by implication, anyone who is not the son of God Most High is not secured. Is not secured. Both in this physical life as well as spiritually. Because though my body were to be, you know, shredded to pieces, I know that I'm already in the safe hands of this great God. So those who do not know this great God, who's the refuge, will suffer loss, not only of their physical being, but also spiritually. They'll be totally lost. But for the children of this great God, we need to know that we have the safe refuge. This God to whom we need to run to at all times. And the beauty with God being the refuge, he does not only expect us to run to him when we have these huge, immense issues, even the minutest issues, we can run to him. He will not despise us, nor will he cast us away. We can seek refuge from him at any time. He is accessible at any time. The scripture says the very present help. He is there. He is ready to welcome anyone who is troubled in soul, in heart, in spirit. If you run to him, he is there. And you'll be safe. The name of the Lord is the strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are safe. And they are safe. We have a number of examples from the Old Testament of people whose faith in the Lord was so immovable. Yes, at times they would become afraid, like Elijah, scared of Jezebel, the prophet who called the rain, the fire from heaven to rain, scared of Jezebel. So we all have those moments. But that still does not mean the Lord God sees us to be our refuge. David, of all people, every time he ran to God. Whenever I wanted to make a decision, he ran to God. He made a wrong decision, he ran to God. It was time to rejoice and dance. And even his garments almost falling off. The wife despises him. He still ran to God. He made God his everything. Other leaders in Israel tried to find security in other things. But of all people, David trusted God. And there are temptations also for us to try to find security in other things other than God. You know, why do we work so hard? We work so hard. We get a paycheck. And again, we want to work so hard and put extra hours in there so that we have extra money. For the most part, is our security. It's for our security. But it will be folly if that is our primary security. Work is not bad. Working hard is not, in fact, that is dominion mandate. We have to work. That our work should not be that we are secured in absence of God. So there are temptations of us trying to seek refuge from other things other than God. But secondly, if we know that God is our refuge, we should take comfort in Him. We should take comfort in Him. Because He will never abandon His people. He will never abandon His people. He will be there with us. I always go back to Psalm 23. The psalmist said, even though I walk through the valley or the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And that statement is leading to the third idea. Knowing God as our strength does not mean trouble will not come. It doesn't mean that trouble will not come. Calamitous situations will be allowed by God in our lives. We will not run away from them. But in the midst of that, God will still be with us. There are times it might feels like God is not there. It feels like we are all left by ourselves to our own devices. But He's there with us. He's sanctifying us through those issues that He allows. He's maturing us. He's causing the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be seen and to even grow in us. If you don't agree with me, ask Job. Have you considered my servant Job, says the Lord? The Lord allowed the devil to go to Job and basically destroyed him. But we are not saying that the Lord was inefficient to protect Job. But He was there with Job. He's always with us. He's always with us. He is our refuge. He will protect us. But He will allow some of those troubling moments in our lives. And again, it matters how we respond to that. And if we know that we are the children of God Most High, we should always run back to God. Because God is. Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we thank You for this privilege of looking at who You are and what You are to us. Thank You that You are God who is wise, who is omniscient, and yet You are ever present with us. We thank You that such a realization can be comforting when we are faced with troubling times. We thank You that such truths can be revealed to us even through Your word, through these few words. Thank You for disclosing Yourself to us as our safety, as our shelter, as our refuge. May we always take comfort in dwelling in and with You at all times. Help us not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Yes. Even those things that are misleading about You. Mm-hmm. But may You help us to remain faithful and true and truthful to Your truth as You've revealed Yourself. May we perceive You that way. We thank You, Lord, for this time. We ask that You be with us even as we will come back and continue on with our worship of Your great name. We ask all these things in Your Son's precious name, the name Jesus. Amen.